Let's continue our worship of the Lord by turning in His Word to Isaiah 53. And our children will be worshiping Him as they go to their time in the Word up through kindergarten. You can be dismissed now and have a great time learning about Jesus. We're going to read a passage, Isaiah 53, in a moment. And I want to call to your attention something that you may see and not think about, or maybe you've never really noticed if you're newer to our church, but every week as you leave this auditorium, you'll see a cross hanging on the wall in the back. And that cross is very significant to us. It's not just an object to adorn the room. Those beams actually came out of the old church building. Our church has been here since 1878. And when we tore down the old facility, we took those beams and they were made into a cross as a reminder to us. This church has always been about the person and work of Jesus Christ and his death for us, burial and resurrection. So that every time we leave, we're reminded we are people of the cross. We're people of the one who died for us. And we go out into this world to make him known. So the cross is what we're all about. This passage I'm about to read is what happened on the cross, and I invite you just to travel as we hear the Word of God being read now. Travel to that event and ponder again what Jesus endured. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before it happened, God revealed these words, and it has happened. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and before us is what is called the Passion Week. As you know, it was during this week, 2,000 years ago, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, endured unthinkable pain and agony in order to rescue us from the deserved wrath of God that was hanging upon us. As you also know, if we just take time to think about this, I certainly confess this, these events of which we are so indebted, to which we're so indebted, are events that we can so easily take for granted. Good Friday will come, Easter Sunday will come, and the familiarity of them can prevent us from appreciating their significance. To help us appreciate the passion of our Savior, I want us to do some pondering this morning. That's a good word, ponder. We're going to just ponder. We're going to think about. I hope you don't hear anything this morning that is new. If you hear something's new, then you're either brand new to the faith or brand new to Christianity if you're not a believer, or I've done an injustice by not, as a pastor, sharing with you these glorious gospel truths clearly enough. I want us to just to ponder what we know. I want us to slow down and go back. I want us to remember, and specifically, I want us to ponder what Jesus Christ endured for us in his passion, in his suffering, in his crucifixion. And to appreciate what happened on the cross, I want us to go to another event in the life of Jesus that happened during Passion Week, in which he pondered what was going to happen to himself on the cross. I want us to travel to Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Perhaps other than the cross itself, no other event in the life of our great Savior, the Man of Sorrows, reveals the agony that he endured more than Gethsemane. Jesus suffered for us more than our finite minds can fathom. So great was his pain in Gethsemane that we're told that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And the text says that he almost died there. So great was the anxiety that he experienced as he anticipated what was yet coming. We're going to ponder three things regarding Jesus' experience in Gethsemane, and the text that we'll be gazing at is Matthew 26. If you want to turn there, we'll be in verses 36 to 46. And the three things that we will ponder together, which I'll give you here at the outset and we'll consider one by one, is first, what he did at Gethsemane, and secondly, what he said at Gethsemane, and thirdly, what he deserves because of Gethsemane. The event before us is sacred. One commentator has said, "This is a passage we almost fear to read, for it seems to intrude into the private agony of Jesus." It's true. No matter how many times you've read this passage, you almost hesitate to read it because it takes you into the heart of Jesus, into the experience of Jesus, into something that is so very intimate, conversation that he had with his heavenly Father, that you almost feel like you're eavesdropping where you do not belong. It's significant that all four gospel writers tell us that Jesus went to Gethsemane. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this particular description of what happened in Gethsemane. Let's talk for a moment about the setting of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us that Jesus began his final week of earthly ministry with that familiar triumphal entry right into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. You read about that in Matthew chapter 21. Then on Monday of that week, Jesus went into the temple area and he cleansed the temple, also described in chapter 21. And then on Tuesday, he faced the antagonism of the religious leaders who began to attack him and question him. As he was leaving on that Tuesday of Passion Week, the disciples saw the magnificent temple facility and made comments about that, and he then gave them what we call the Olivet Discourse as he began to talk about what was going to happen to Jerusalem in the future and about his second coming, described in chapters 24, or presented in 24 and 25. The time sequence of the events that followed is not easy to reconstruct. According to the first verses of Matthew chapter 26, 2 days prior to the Passover, the chief priests and the scribes made the decision to kill Jesus when a suitable time came. They had been plotting for some time, but the official decision is now released. But please never assume that Jesus' death was then a reaction, was a tragic event that happened because of these fateful circumstances. Jesus Christ has come into the world for this event, for this day, for this experience. The Passover is 2 days away, Jesus told his disciples in chapter 26, verse 2. And he says, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus knew the cross was coming. It's always been coming. From eternity past, it was planned that the Lamb of God would be slain. He has come now to experience that event that the triune Godhead has designed for the saving of his people. In fact, not only does he know that it's coming, but we see in chapter 26, in verses 6 to 13, that he's anointed for burial there at Bethany. And in verse 13, he makes it clear that he has seen beyond this event, beyond the grave, to the result of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he announces that this gospel, this message of what I'm about to do, will be made known to all the world. At that point, according to verse 14, Judas, who is incensed by what he considers to be a waste of money, left and set in motion the wicked plot to betray Jesus. And with Judas now gone, Jesus, with the 11, observes what we call the Lord's Supper, described in verses 17 to 30. And then the group sings a hymn together, and they leave the upper room, and they head for the Mount of Olives. The mood became very solemn as he made a couple of predictions as they're traveling. The first prediction is that one of you will betray me, verse 21. This, of course, was Judas. The second prediction is that all of you will deny me, including Peter, who objects, and Jesus corrects in verses 31 to 35. And with those sobering predictions in their minds, the disciples with their master arrive at Gethsemane. And we join them now as we open our Bibles. We ponder the first of three things that happened in Gethsemane in verses 36 to 38, and that is what Jesus did there. You'll notice verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Gethsemane is a Hebrew word. It means press of oils. It was a garden located somewhere on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, a hill that was filled with olive trees and olive presses. It was one of Jesus' favorite places to retreat, to be alone with his heavenly Father. What happened at Gethsemane that night? In the darkness of the night, a twofold preparation occurred. First of all, at Gethsemane, Jesus prepared himself. For what did he prepare himself? Well, you look ahead to verse 39 and you see what he's preparing himself for. When he says in his prayer to his Father, "May this cup be taken from me." What does Jesus mean by this language of the cup? The language is highly symbolic. It comes out of the Old Testament. It refers to the suffering and death he will face, but it goes far beyond that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he is preparing himself for the drinking of this cup, the experience of this cup. And he's preparing himself for what he knows is coming. He knows that he is about to experience his greatest agony. Now, the Bible calls him, in the passage we read in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. Sorrows, plural. He has faced many sorrows in his life to this point. He's familiar with suffering. He's experienced suffering. But no experience of suffering compares with what is yet to come for him. Matthew gives this account in verses 36 through 38. Then Jesus went with his disciples to this place called Gethsemane. Verse 37, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. That is, he left the other eight disciples, and he takes now his inner circle of three with him, and he goes a little further into the garden. And Matthew says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, these words speak of a great, grievous agony, and that causes us who have learned anything about Jesus prior to this message to ask a question. I mean, all throughout Jesus' ministry, he has calmly said that he's going to die. He has already predicted that he's going to the cross. So the question is, why now is he so greatly amazed, even depressed? This particular word in the text, Scofield translates as depressed. Why is he so amazed to the point of utter depression as he considers what's coming? I mean, other martyrs have faced death, in fact, with great courage. If you know the story of Polycarp, for instance, one of the early church pastors in the, I think, second century, he went to be burned at the stake, and he did so without flinching. Why is it that Jesus now exhibits such a dread at the thought of his death? I want to suggest to you, though we're entering into mysteries here that, quite frankly, the scriptures are silent on, at least in some measure, that it was not his death per se over which Jesus is agonizing. Something far more horrid that is in his mind. Might I hit the pause button and just say to each of you, there is something far worse than dying, right? There's something far worse than death itself for every one of us. And really, that's getting at the heart of, I think, what's on Jesus' heart. Something far worse than dying physically and leaving this world is dying and leaving this world and entering into an experience that Jesus is about to enter into as the sin bearer. The agony that Jesus felt in Gethsemane was not the dread of physical suffering and death. Again, many have faced torture, excruciating torture and martyrdom, but none have ever drunk the cup that was before Jesus. For Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he would experience the horror of being separated from God the Father, that soon he would be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was for that cup that Jesus is preparing himself in Gethsemane, the cup of the wrath of God, the experience of the wrath of God as a sin bearer. Of course, he had no sin himself, the perfect Son of God. But on the cross, he will take upon himself the sin of every person who will ever believe upon him. And on the cross, as one now bearing sin, he will experience the judgment of God. He will experience the wrath of God. He will experience the consequence of being a sin bearer, being separated from God. And as he contemplates that, it is more than he can bear, almost. He is about to experience the judgment of hell. Oswald Sanders comments, "We can never fathom the agony of Gethsemane, but at least we must not misunderstand it. It is the agony of God and man in one, face to face with sin. We know nothing about Gethsemane in personal experience. Gethsemane and Calvary stand for something unique. They are the gateway into life for us." And I want to just underscore that. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, we've all got our Gethsemane experiences to go through. In fact, some right now in our congregation are going through very difficult things. We all face difficult things. And I don't minimize the difficulties we face at all, but beloved, there is no other Gethsemane experience. Nothing we will ever face will come close to what Jesus Christ endured in Gethsemane. Oswald Sanders comments on that, and then he says, "It was not the death on the cross that Jesus feared in Gethsemane. He stated most emphatically that he came on purpose to die in Gethsemane." Now here's some conjecture, and I'm not sure about this statement, but it helps us just to get into this scene here and consider what he's dreading. Oswald Sanders says, "In Gethsemane, Jesus feared lest he might not get through as the Son of Man. He would get through as the Son of God. Satan could not touch him there, but Satan's onslaught was that he would get through as an isolated figure only, and that would mean that he could be no Savior." In other words, his as the Son of Man, he is a man, will he make it through this experience and finish the work? I'm not sure if that's it or not, but there is a dread in the heart of our Savior in Gethsemane. Bernard of Clairvaux contemplated this cup our Savior drank when he said, "Oh, sacred head, now wounded with shame and grief weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" But it wasn't just something future that Jesus is dreading in Gethsemane. In fact, in Gethsemane, he did experience great distress. Present tense. He says in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Please never assume that because he is God, and he is God, Jesus the Christ, that pain didn't affect him, because he is God incarnate, which means he's God in the flesh. He is God become a real man. When God became a man, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He now chooses as the God-man to feel the full weight of human pain and dread and agony. The New English Bible is vivid when it says, "My heart is ready to break with grief." In verse 37, the text indicates that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This latter term means to be in great distress or anguish. It's the one that can be translated depressed. In fact, this is the strongest of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression. Jesus felt it. He experienced it. Please let his words sink in. He told his disciples that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It seems that Jesus' distress was so great that he nearly died in Gethsemane. Luke's description is heart-wrenching in Luke 22:44 when he says, "And being agony, he prayed more earnestly and sweat as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And Luke comments that at that point, an angel was sent to minister to him, to sustain him, to get through this experience, because he could not die here. He must go further. He must go to the cross. D.A. Carson makes this observation: "Jesus did not suffer martyrdom. Jesus went to his death knowing that it was his Father's will that he face death completely alone as the sacrificial, wrath-averting Passover lamb. As his death was unique, so was his anguish." And our best response, says Carson, our best response to it is hushed worship. Preparation is happening in Gethsemane. Jesus is preparing himself. But as amazing as it is, he was not just thinking of himself in Gethsemane. I mean, if we're in that experience, the worst possible pain, anguish possible could ever be entered into, we're thinking about ourselves. Jesus is thinking also about preparing his disciples. Why did he bring Peter, James, and John with him to Gethsemane? Why did he tell them to tarry and keep watch? A couple of reasons seem likely. One, he's helping them to face their hour of sorrow. Remember, he's already predicted that his hour of sorrow will be an hour of sorrow for them too. They will all abandon him out of fear. He's made that clear. He wants them to be with him. Yes, he desires the encouragement of their presence, but this is really for their benefit. By allowing them to watch him, he is helping his followers know how to face their own times of trial when they come. And it's being written down for our benefit too. More about that in just a moment. Furthermore, as he's preparing them, he's helping them to interpret this hour of sorrow. He wants his disciples to know the truth about what happened to him in Gethsemane and what really happened to him on the cross. He doesn't hide the truth from them. He lets them see this anguish that he's experiencing. He lets them hear the groanings of his soul. He wants them to know the depths of the suffering he's about to endure to redeem his people. He wants them to know, for as he then finishes his work and returns to heaven. These will be his men who will make known to the world what he's accomplished. So what happened at Gethsemane? Jesus prepares himself and Jesus prepares his followers. This is what he did. As we continue to ponder, we come to a second reality, and that is there are some things that he said there that are just absolutely staggering. Let's ponder what he said. In Gethsemane, we hear our Savior speaking to two audiences, and the first is his Father. That's verse 39. Going a little farther, Matthew says, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Now, this is not the typical posture of a Jewish man as he prays. The typical posture would be to stand with arms outraised. But Jesus, under such incredible burden, can't stand. Someone has said physical posture tells spiritual condition. Jesus' posture is on the ground, face to the ground, the posture of anguish. And from there he prays that if it's possible, this hour might pass from him. Notice the very words he prayed. We can make three observations from them. The first is that his words indicate intimacy. He begins his prayer with the words, "My Father," in parallel of Mark 11 or Mark 14, verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father." The word Abba is Aramaic. It's an intimate term. The Jews would not use this term to refer to God Almighty because they thought it disrespectful to talk to God in such intimate language. We would use the word Daddy. There was intimacy in these words. He cries out to his Father that he loves so much and who so loves him. His words speak of great dread, secondly. He prayed, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The two most dreadful cries that have ever come from lips on planet Earth are the cry of the cup and the cry of dereliction. The cry of the cup in Gethsemane and the cry of dereliction from Calvary. The cry of the cup, "Take this cup from me," the cry at Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And they both come from the lips of our great Savior as he here anticipates the dread of judgment and in the second cry is experiencing it. And then his words indicate not only this intimacy with his Father and this dread of what's coming, but incredible submission. Verse 39 again, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now those who preach the health and wealth gospel tell us that it's possible to have bad things removed. If you just believe enough, you can have bad things removed. God doesn't want his people to experience and stay in bad circumstances. If you'll just ask and believe, he'll remove that. Jesus' prayer obviously indicates otherwise. He knew the plan of God involved for him intense suffering, and there was no way to miss that. And he now chooses to submit to his Father's will. Perfect submission. "Not as I will, but as you will." He concludes this initial conversation with his Father, and he transitions and has another conversation, this one with the disciples. In verses 40 and 41, we're told, "Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." You've had this experience. You've been awakened out of a deep sleep before. I think back to times when our daughters maybe would have a nightmare and you hear that and you go into their room and you're trying to help them, but you're trying to process what's really going on around you as you've just been awakened. Well, here these men are. They've fallen into sleep and Jesus comes and wakes them up and they're looking at Jesus. I mean, it's been a long, exhausting day for his followers, and there in the cool night air, they doze off. Luke's parallel says they were sleeping from sorrow. Luke 22:45, and their master's voice startles them. "Watch and pray." Specifically, he tells Peter, if you want to overcome temptation, watch and pray. course, the same goes for us. Because the same reason, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we are serious about overcoming sin in our lives, we must take heed to Jesus' admonition. Watch, be alert, and pray. Both verbs are imperatives. No watching and praying, then no withstanding temptation when it comes. How long did Jesus agonize in his prayer time, this initial one? Verse 40 suggests his first season of prayer was an hour. He prays two more times in the account, as we'll see, verses 42 and 44. All three times the disciples fall asleep. Mark 14:40 indicates after the second time the disciples were so embarrassed they didn't even know what to say. I want to suggest the disciples in that experience of their sleeping and Jesus coming to them those three times and what he said to them about what they needed to be doing taught them some lessons about Jesus, some lessons about prayer, some lessons about how to suffer. Some lessons that we need to pay attention to. I need. Verse 40 indicates specifically Jesus addressed Peter. Why Peter? Probably because Peter made a claim back in verse 35 and said, hey, if everybody else denies you, I won't. I'll be faithful. And Jesus is like, how are you going to not deny me and you can't even stay awake and pray when I urge you to pray? See, if we're ever going to overcome temptation, beloved, we're going to have to give more than lip service to prayer. Many churches today are filled with weak, professing followers of Christ. And if you compare their lives with their unsaved neighbors, you don't see much difference. Maybe I'm describing you. What's needed is not some technique. What's needed is what Jesus calls his disciples to engage in here. A heartfelt dependence upon God that demonstrates itself in prayer. Crying out to God, not before you eat alone, not with a perfunctory starting the day with a brief word of prayer, a life of prayer, crying out to God individually and then corporately, gathering with the people of God, living as though your life depends on prayer, which it does. We cannot give God a token hour in our week and expect to be a strong Christian. We must be a people who personally and corporately give attention to prayer, to calling upon our Father, for our flesh was always going to be weak. And what we desperately need is his power then. Jesus says, take watch and pray. As we keep listening to Jesus in Gethsemane, we hear him praying to his Father and then having this conversation with his disciples, and then we notice that he prayed two more times to his Father. You'll notice it in your Bibles there in verses 42 to 44. He went away a second time and prayed. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. It strikes me, did you notice there's a progression in Jesus' prayers? In his first prayer, he said, if it is possible, may this cup be passed from me. In other words, is there another way? Is there another way, Father? The thought of being separated from his Father was unbearable. But in his second prayer, he says, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, may your will be done. Jesus is modeling for us two important elements of effective prayer here. First of all, prayer involves seeking the Father's will, as he does in that first request, and then accepting the Father's will, as he does in the second. Seeking the Father's will. He's seeking the... If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. And then accepting the Father's will in his second prayer. Well, if it's not possible, may your will be done, he says. And then he teaches us in his Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, to pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seeking the Father's will and then accepting it. Both are valid approaches to God in prayer. Maybe right now you're in a situation you don't know what God wants. And so you're crying out, seeking, what is your will? and you pour out your desires to Him as you're facing that situation. If it's possible, may this pass away. And that's very appropriate. But then when He makes His will clear to you, when you understand what He wants, then comes the acceptance. Not to continue saying, God, I won't have that. It must be taken. No, if that's Your will, help me to honor You in that. Help me to glorify You in that. This is how our Savior prayed. This is how He lived His life. This is how we are to pray and we are to live. Now, Matthew has a particular purpose in mind for recording this story. Again, Matthew is writing this gospel account. Years later, the early church, the apostles in the early church spent the first 20 years plus preaching this message of Jesus, the risen Christ, to the world. They fully anticipated Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. I'm convinced of that. But when it became apparent that He wasn't coming back and the Spirit of God was working in their hearts, they began to write down their messages. Matthew is writing a gospel account for a second generation group of Christians and preparing them to live for Jesus as well as to do ministry to the non-believing world. And one of the things that they're facing now in this second generation of Christianity is the intense persecution that is being thrown at the believers of Christ. They're losing their lives. They're losing their loved ones. They're obviously losing their homes, their businesses, because of being followers of Jesus. How do you encourage people who are facing hard times like that? Matthew includes, as the Spirit directs him, this account of Gethsemane. He knows this will be of incredible help to people as they now are facing difficulty, as they themselves are facing potential martyrdom, execution. Matthew takes pen in hand and takes his audience to Gethsemane. He wants them to see how our Master faced His hour of sorrow, how He helped these three apostles face their hour of sorrow. It's amazing to me that there, in His hour of greatest need, Jesus is thinking of His disciples. He's thinking of His followers. I mean, just let that sink in this morning. No matter what you're facing, what that says to you about the incredible love your Savior has for you. He enters into your experience. He cares about what you and I are facing in our lives. He loves us. He cares for us. We belong to one that was so in love with His people that here He is facing His hour of greatest agony, and He's still thinking of His own. Just let the wonder of that encourage your heart this morning. It's at this point that Jesus said something else in Gethsemane in verses 45 and 46, and that is He expresses His resolve. Verse 45, then He returned to His disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, do you hear the determination in Jesus' voice? As a military leader with His troops now with Him, He says not, let's retreat and run and hide because this hour of agony is in front of me and the one who's instigating and is coming, but He's coming, the hour has come, let's go forward right into it. His determination is amazing. He's no longer, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. It is now, let us go. Not to flee, but to meet the mob as it comes. Jesus does not try to hide or escape. He is now accepting His Father's plan fully. He's never been hesitant to do what the Father's called Him to do, but as the God-man, He has faced the weight of what that means, and now He sets out to meet His betrayer head on. There's a contrast that you see in Gethsemane, and I would put that before us just to consider. It's a contrast between Jesus and His disciples. And in this contrast, you see two important lessons portrayed. The first is that he who sleeps, slips. He who sleeps, slips. This is what the disciples did. Instead of praying, they're sleeping. And so now, and you know the story, when their hour of trial comes, when the When the mob arrives, they slip. They're not prepared for what's coming. They desert their master. They failed to heed to the second lesson, the one that Jesus has so modeled for us to consider in this Gethsemane account here, and that is, he who prays perseveres. He who sleeps slips. He who prays perseveres. The first, these disciples failed, but Jesus is faithful. He does exactly what his Father has given him to do. At Gethsemane, he prays, he prepares, he gives himself now both to sinners and for sinners. He hands himself into the hands of these who've come to arrest him, to eventually try him, and to eventually nail him to a cross. He has come to rescue sinners, and he now gives himself into the hands of sinners. And now we enter this picture. We now come into Gethsemane. We have considered what Jesus did and what he said. We must now, thirdly, ponder what he deserves because of Gethsemane. This is not a historical account alone, although it's historically valid. This is an account that has been given to us by the Spirit of God through the pen of Matthew to bring us into Gethsemane, that we might consider Jesus and what he deserves. My friends, we have two responsibilities in light of what Jesus Christ did. The first, quite simply, is that we must believe. We must believe. Do you know why Jesus endured Gethsemane? The answer simply is that he took our place. It was our sin that made Gethsemane necessary. It was the cup of wrath due to us that we should have been drinking eternally, that he now is looking into in Gethsemane and that he will experience fully. So what should we do in light of Gethsemane? Well, we must believe that he did it for us. And so I ask you very personally, as I look around this room and I look into your eyes, I ask you individually, have you ever prayed to God this prayer? Dear Lord, I believe that when you suffered in Gethsemane and when you suffered on the cross, you did it in my place. You took the agony that I deserve because I'm a sinner. I can never repay you, but today I choose to believe in you, to put my trust in what you did for me. I believe you died for my sins, and I believe that you later conquered death and left that tomb alive. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Have you believed in Jesus? I was talking with Wayne yesterday, a man at our biblical counseling training in Charleston, and I said, Wayne, tell me your story. Wayne's probably close to 70 years old, I'm guessing, and he says, tell me your story of when you became a believer. He says, oh, he says, I was a young man. He says, I was a wicked man. My life was all wrapped up in me. And he said, my life was wasting away. And he said, one of my unsaved friends became a believer. And he started inviting me to church. And I didn't want to go with him. I told him no, and I told him no. And finally, he kept after me, so I went to church with him. And he said, and I heard this pastor up there telling this good news about Jesus Christ and what he did for sinners like me. And he said, I just knew he was talking to me, he said. And then he told this little story. He said he told about this guy that had this tightrope walk over the Niagara Falls. And he said, some of you will remember this story, it's a pretty familiar one. He said he told this story about this guy that was going to walk across Niagara Falls. And the guy asked the crowd, how many of you believe I can do this? And they all cheered and said, we believe you can do it. And then he said, how many of you believe I could take somebody on my shoulders across this and walk across it? And yeah, we believe you could do that. And he says, okay, you come and get on my shoulders. And the guy said, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, that guy didn't believe. He said he believed, but he didn't really believe. And he said, when he told that story, he said, I realized I believed in Jesus. I believed that he died on the cross. I believed that he rose again, but I never really believed. I'm asking you this morning, have you ever really believed in Jesus? Have you ever really believed that he did that he experienced that for you? Because you're a sinner, that he took your sin, paid the penalty for it in full. Have you believed? We must believe. That's the appropriate response to Jesus because of what he went through in Gethsemane and on the cross. We must believe. Acts 16:31 gives us an amazing promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then, not only must we believe, but we must worship. Every one of us ought to respond in humble worship this morning. Our hearts ought to cry out, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. You're worthy. You're worthy. But not just this morning. Let's worship Jesus throughout the Passion Week. Let's think about what he went through day by day. I encourage you to just to do this. Tomorrow, Monday, think about what Jesus went through on Monday in the temple. Think about what he went through on Tuesday with the religious leaders. Think about what he went through on Wednesday as arrangements were set in place for his betrayal. Worship him for all that he went through in the Passion Week. Worship him on Thursday as he goes to the upper room, as he washes his disciples' feet, as he participates in the Last Supper, as he then heads to Gethsemane that night. And then comes the horrid flogging on Friday morning and the horrible crucifixion. Worship him as he bears the awful load. Worship him as he's placed in the tomb. He went there too for us. He deserves our worship for that experience. There in the tomb on Saturday. Worship him early Sunday morning, and then as we gather together next Sunday morning corporately, worship him as he conquers death, the risen Savior. But then, not just this week, he deserves our worship every week, every day of every week. Let us worship him with lips and lives, with all we have. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We bow before you now, having heard what your word says to us. We bow before you. And Father, I pray particularly now that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would produce saving faith in the hearts of those who are listening right now and have never truly put their trust in Jesus as Savior. Do that miracle. Give them saving faith. And then produce that the realization of that faith, the experience of that faith for those of us who are truly your own. A renewal of that. Lord, help us to believe what we believe. Grip us with yourself. What you've been through. And may this week be a meaningful week for us as we walk with you through this week, as we enter into the fellowship of your suffering, Lord Jesus, as we share it with others. Help us to believe it, to be gripped by it. We need your grace for that. And then help us to be worshipers of you, to declare your greatness. Thank you so much for the privilege we've had to gather this morning and ponder again what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.